Welcome to the Independence Day message, the Independence Day service today. You'll see we brought Old Glory out, and we are not a church that has the American flag every week of the year, but we do want to show our appreciation of the rights that God has given to us in this country and our gratitude to those who paid the ultimate price to make that happen. We are very grateful to our military veterans and to everybody who has sacrificed to bring us the rights and to protect our rights to assemble together, to worship God freely according to our conscience. And we recognize and realize that that was done at great cost and great pain, and by a lot of prayer, and also by the sword of the military. So if you're a military veteran, thank you. Thank you very much. Lord God, I ask that you be with us today as we go through this message in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Lord, this was a very traumatic, difficult time in your life. You were prepared for it through prayer, as we saw last week. And you rose to the occasion. You seized the day. You marched into the lion's den, as it were, unafraid, with purpose. And you accepted your Father's will for your life. We praise you, God. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So our message today is in Matthew chapter 26. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a little over a year now. We are approaching the end, which is in chapter 28. I'm going to do my best to get through this on this head mic without coughing too much. Understand, if I start coughing, there's no cough button on here, so I will switch to a hand mic on that occasion if it becomes obnoxious. If you would rise, please, if you're able to, and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 26, our text today, verses 47 through 56. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. The title of this message is Betrayed by a Friend. Betrayed by a Friend. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to make it real to our hearts. Give us understanding into this passage today. God, we ask that you would make us stronger believers and better witnesses for you as we understand this text, as you explain it to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. And pardon me if I sip some hot water while I go along. Last week I whispered into that handheld mic, and it came off okay. Yesterday, I spoke with a person for about 45 minutes and got down to a whisper by the end. I'm going to keep this kind of short today so that I can try to stay in strong voice the whole time. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56, betrayed by a friend. I wonder what you thought as we read that passage. I wonder what was going through your head. I wonder what was going through Jesus' head. He was prepared for this. He knew one of the 12 to have a devil. He knew that one of the 12 would betray him. And he knew exactly who it was that would betray him. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, well, what was he speaking? This is, if I go back to the previous verse in 45, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, here comes my betrayer. And we looked at that last week and said, wow, Jesus sees the betrayer, and instead of saying, let's get out of here, he says, let's go. And he approaches the betrayer. Jesus has been to prayer three times with his Father. And each time he has asked God, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, please let it do so. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the Father did not free him up from that cup. So Jesus knew this is the way it's going to be. And rather than try to slink away, Jesus goes boldly to his betrayer. While he was still speaking, verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, this text here in Matthew would tend to give support to that it was not the chief priests and the elders of the people themselves, but it was a mob sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. One of the other gospels intimates that there were some, at least, synagogue officials there, at least present, maybe not in great numbers, but they were also represented and present there. So Judas was one of the 12. I still find it amazing that Jesus tolerated a two-faced traitor among his disciples for 3 years. That's a long time. And we saw before that all of the disciples, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all looked at each other and they looked at themselves and said, is it I? And nobody looked at Judas Iscariot and said, yeah, I know who it is. It's you. I've always had a hinky feeling about you. Judas was able to cover that up for 3 years. That's the way it is sometimes with deceivers. They're very, very good actors. They can cover things up. We hear about this all the time in the news, in politics, in somebody gets arrested for some hideous crime and all the neighbors say, but he was such a good guy. How could this possibly happen? She was such a good gal. She was always kind and come on in, have a seat. They were always kind and loving and a great neighbor. I don't believe this. This couldn't possibly be. If you've been looking in the news, you've seen that there is a very famous television star who was released from prison just this week. At one time, he was called America's father. Everybody wanted this, I'm not going to use his name, but everybody wanted this guy as their dad. He was like America's dad. And then he was convicted of rape and sentenced to 3 to 5 years in prison, and his sentence was just overturned after 2 years in prison. But so many people just were shocked when he was convicted. How could it possibly be? This is America's dad. He's a great guy. How can this happen? Well, this is the cleverness of Satan. This is how he works. He works to have people to prepare a double life, one way of presenting themselves to the general public and another way that they act in secret. But who sees always? God sees everything. God is the one that we cannot pull the wool over his eyes. He sees everything. With Judas was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now these aren't soldiers. This is not a Roman guard with the banners. Maybe you've seen some old movies where it's actually Roman guards. It wasn't. Rome didn't have anything to do with this. This was a mob of people from sent by the church, not the church, but the synagogue officials, the temple officials, the chief priests. It's ironic that so-called religious leaders are actually leading a mob to do crime. We might expect this in the mafia. We shouldn't expect that from our religious leaders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, that is the mob, the people with powers of arrest in the mob. He said this, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." When I was a little boy, I thought, ew, gross, a guy kissing a guy. I mean, this is just a Middle Eastern greeting. You grab another man by the shoulders and kiss him on the cheek. And it's a common greeting. And that's how, when we read about the kiss of peace, even in the New Testament, that's always man to man and woman to woman. It's not man to woman or vice versa. It's a Middle Eastern greeting. And it's done with propriety, it's done with affection, and it's not done in any kind of unseemly way. And so it would be normal and honorable and good and right for Judas to greet his master with a kiss. But see, he turns it on its head, and he makes a beautiful thing ugly. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." See how incongruous these words are with each other? It would be okay to say, it would be one thing to say, "The one I kiss is the master, worship him." Or to say, "The one I slap on the face is the bad guy, arrest him." But Judas mixes that up. He says, "The one I kiss is him, arrest him." And to make it worse, to rub some salt in the wounds, he goes at once to Jesus and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And then he kisses him. So he's doing a symbolic action that is not what it appears to be. He's speaking words that are not what they should be. And this is probably the best visual that we have of betrayal in all the Bible. Betrayal, when you think about it, has to happen between friends. We would never say, if Iran would attack the United States, we would never say, "Oh, look at that, Iran betrayed us." They didn't betray us. They attacked us. You expect that from an opponent. But if, for example, your brother attacks you, that is a betrayal. You can't be betrayed by somebody who doesn't already exist in a relationship of presumed trust, of presumed protection, even an obligation to protect each other. This is why when betrayal happens in a family or in a school or in a church, it's so devastating. It's not because it's not just the crime. It's the crime plus it was done by someone you trust. Maybe you have been betrayed. I've been betrayed. And what do you do about it? What do you do when somebody betrays you? Somebody that you love betrays you. Well, one legitimate thing to do is nothing. Nothing. Leave it to God. Let God take care of it. If you think about it, how are you going to repair a relationship and make it right if a friend or family member betrays you? Really, how involved is that to go back and to fix that? Is there anything that you can really do about that? Most of the times, probably the answer would be no. So upon whom is the burden to fix, to make right a betrayal? The burden is on the betrayer, right? That's really the only one who can even attempt to make things right. So Jesus here acts in conformity with that. He does nothing to Judas. In fact, he says in verse 50, "Do what you came for, friend." So after the kiss, after the greeting, Jesus says, "Do what you came for." In other words, let's get this over with. We both know why you're here. We both know that your greeting is deceitful and two-faced. So just do the damage. Do what you're going to do. I'm prepared for it. I'm ready. And so then the men who were with Judas stepped forward, and they seized Jesus and arrested him. Now soon we will be done with Judas here, and we'll actually see that Judas will be filled with remorse in a future week. We'll see that. To such an extent that he goes and he kills himself. But does that make it right? It doesn't, unless you go and try to repair the damage, unless you go and try to confess and repent and ask for forgiveness. It is not possible to fix a betrayal simply by punishing yourself or by withdrawing from the person whom you betrayed. The only way to fix, quote unquote, a betrayal is to go to the person you betrayed and to try to do what you can to make it right. As many of you know, I served as a prison chaplain for almost 3 years. And part of the programs that inmates would go through while they were in prison was to actually offer an apology to their victim. Now, this was done in such a way that it didn't involve any personal contact with that victim, but would take the form of some kind of letter that would then be delivered on the offender's behalf if and only if the victim was willing to receive that letter. Sometimes in 12-step programs, which would be Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and other kinds of programs that people go through after they've completely messed up their lives, one of the steps is this: go back and try to make it right to the extent that you can with the person whom you've offended. Only the offender can do this. Now, we may ask, so whatever happened to Judas? We know that he killed himself. Some people would speculate, yeah, but he was already saved. What do you think of that? If he was already saved, wouldn't his life have borne that out? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. Judas, by betraying Jesus, did not love. He was demonstrating that he did not know God, because God is love. Here is a hard truth from the book of Revelation, which we studied a few years ago, in chapter 21. And this is a very, very hard truth. When we understand this truth, things start to fall in place when you listen to the news, when you read the newspaper, and you see nothing but lies everywhere you look. Keep this in mind. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this is the good side. This is the good stuff that can happen to us. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think this answers the question, so what happened to Judas? He was a liar. He's put forth as the typification of lying and of deceit. I think that we can surmise from that Judas has his place, has his part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So at least one of those 12 didn't make it to heaven. Do what you came for, friend. Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He doesn't react, he doesn't protect, and he does not defend himself. And as I mentioned before, this is a real option, to not defend yourself. And now this whole passage is going to lead into, there's going to be a sword that's going to come out. It's going to cut off the ear of Malchus's servant, Peter will. And then Jesus is going to say something about bearing the sword. And we're going to get to that. But I'd like you to keep this in mind as we go on. Do you defend yourself or do you not defend yourself? When is the right time for that? It can actually be a great relief to be freed from the burden of seeking vengeance and punishment upon your betrayer. People say that when they are betrayed, that the most freeing thing they can do from their position of powerlessness over their betrayer, over their predator, is to forgive. Because that doesn't say, that's not saying it's all right. That's saying, this is out of my hands. This is too big for me. I leave it with God to take vengeance. So Judas, by betraying Jesus with the kiss, demonstrated the proverb, Proverbs 27:6, which says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now I go back to Matthew 26, verse 51. And with that, one of Jesus' companions, and we know from another gospel that this is Peter, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Excuse me. When I was a young believer, and just in seminary and just coming out of seminary, we became a part of a church which is known as a peace church, a non-resistance church. Some people would say pacifism. In other words, do not draw the sword, do not bear the sword, don't participate in the military, and so on. I never was of that complete mindset. But one thing that I did as I stayed there in that church for other reasons was that I agreed I would never teach against that teaching. I kept my opinions to myself. But I got to hear a lot about the peace position, quote unquote, the peace position, peace and non-resistance. And so I struggled with this in myself. I'm giving you a little bit of testimony from my background here. So where do I stand on this, I thought to myself. I understand that this nation was founded not upon non-resistance, but upon resistance. Were we right or wrong in that regard? And I really had to wrestle with that. Would we even have a United States where people can worship God freely if we had not borne the sword at that time against an oppressive and tyrannical king? And I won't go through all the reasons for how I came out where I came out on this, but I did a lot of study on this and a lot of soul examining myself. And anybody who wants to take me to lunch sometime, hint, hint, I've never turned down a lunch. I'd be happy to engage with you and talk about how I got to this place. What I decided is this: it's my job to be a peacemaker wherever I can possibly be a peacemaker. And if there is an offense just against me, wherever I can absorb that offense against me, and wherever I can just shrug it off or forgive it or ignore it or not respond to it, that's what I will try to do, as for me. But also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, I read that he who does not provide, any man who does not provide for his house, or his family, especially for those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. I don't want to be that guy who's worse than an unbeliever. So in providing for my household, that is people who are not me, it's my job to protect. It's my job to defend. And we form ourselves into groups, into states, and into a nation to compact with each other that we will defend our families from aggressors and from harm. This is how we come up with a Christian justification for a military force and for a police force. It is for the protection of innocent human life. Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. In the church that we were a part of before, this was a verse that was used to teach that all human beings must never draw the sword for any reason at any time, period. And I just couldn't buy that. So What is Jesus saying here? For all who draw the sword. Jesus doesn't lie, and he says right there, all. Does that mean every single human being under every circumstance? You've got to wrestle with this. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Another version says all who live by the sword will die by the sword. What is the balance of this teaching? Could it be that Jesus had another teaching somewhere that would give some perspective and offset this one and to show us the tension, that maybe there's some tension in this teaching? And so for this, I go to Luke chapter 22. You might enjoy turning there. You might benefit from turning there to Luke chapter 22 as you keep a finger here in Matthew chapter 26. I go to Luke 22 and verse 35 through 38. And this is just before Jesus' betrayal in the Gospel of Luke. This is just before this scene in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus said to them, he's talking to the disciples, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. And then he said to them, but now he's approaching death and he's about to leave them. So he's going to change up the way he sends them out. Then he said to them, verse 36, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. So he sent them out without knapsack or money bag. Excuse me, before. And now he's saying, I'm changing all that. I'm going to send you out with a knapsack, with a money bag. Let's continue. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In other words, you don't have a sword? Sell your overcoat and buy yourself a sword. We can imply from that, and keep a sword and bear a sword. Carry it with you. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And now he gives the quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said to him, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, it is enough. Well, these are the words straight out of the mouth of the same Lord who said, he who draws the sword dies by the sword. So what's going on here? Which is it? Is it an either or is it a both and? Or is there a context to all this? I'll let y'all discuss this over lunch. Because we're not going to totally get to the bottom of that today. But we clearly see here that Jesus is not forbidding the carrying of a sword. In fact, he regards his disciples after, if I can paraphrase, and I invite anybody to correct me if you think I'm taking too much license here. Not right now, but after the service. Come and explain why you would disagree with this. Okay, so it is not good to live a life of violence, to live a life where you're always pulling the sword out, trying to solve your problems with power, with your display of raw strength and violence. I want you to be gentle and meek with people. But I also, here's how I'm hearing this, but I also want you to not be slaughtered. I need you to have the means to protect your family, to protect your country. But don't put your confidence in that sword. Put your confidence in the Lord. For God is in control, but he does not forbid you to defend innocent life. This is the balance that, for me, I have come up with between these two texts. Plenty of other people have ways of arguing against that, and I listen patiently. I could be wrong, but this is where I've come out with, and I hope that me sharing my struggle with you, my theological struggle with that, has been maybe of some help to some people. When we see this passage of Jesus' arrest, now I'm back in Matthew chapter 26, his arrest in Gethsemane, we see that Jesus does not resist arrest. He doesn't even resist death. But we also hear Jesus say repeatedly that he must do this thing. he must yield himself to arrest and to persecution, to torture and to death. Why? Why does he say this over and over again? He keeps saying, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. See, Jesus was on a mission. Jesus knew the expectations on him by his Father, because God had already spelled it out by the Holy Spirit through the words of the prophets in centuries and millennia past. This has already been in Scripture for close to 1,000 years. And God would not send a prophet to say something foolish which was not true. In fact, the punishment for a prophet who said something which was not true was death. And God established that the penalty for false prophecy should be death. So when a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, that means thus saith the Lord. Verse 53, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way? Jesus is giving the reasoning why he doesn't call upon a legion of angels, let alone 12 legions of angels. Do you know how many soldiers are in a legion? 4,000 to 6,000. That's a lot. 4,000 to 6,000. Let's say 5. Jesus is saying, I could call on my Father and he would put at my disposal 60,000 angels. But then, what good would be the prophecies? What good would be the scriptures that have prophesied that I must die? How? In this way. It must happen, he says, in this way. In what way? That he was led as a lamb before to slaughter. And we looked last week at Psalms chapter 22. And we saw prophesied there, although we realized that there is no way that anybody for the first 700 years of that could even have guessed remotely that this would be prophesying of his crucifixion. Where it said, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Does that sound like the spear piercing Jesus' side and the blood and the water coming out? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Notice it doesn't say my bones are broken, because not a bone on his body was broken. But when you hang from a cross, it stretches your bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. I thirst, said Jesus. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones as he hangs stretched out. He can look down and see all his ribs sticking out. You could count the ribs, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's so stretched out and thin and dehydrated. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is precisely how Jesus was crucified. It's a word-for-word description of his crucifixion that we will study in the upcoming chapter. And Jesus here is saying, now I'm back in Matthew chapter 26, I could call on, my Father would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, but then how will the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way? That say that it must be that I can count all my bones. That say that it must be that they divide my clothing among them, and for my garment they cast lots. Jesus is saying, this is how, not just what needs to happen, but there's a method, there's a how that this needs to happen. And I submit myself completely, not just to the end result that I die. I mean, they could just put a spear through his heart and be done with it. But Jesus is saying, I want it to happen according to the prophecies that say, I have to go through this intense suffering. I wish that I had that kind of love and commitment that I could say that, Lord, if you really want me to suffer, then I want to suffer exactly the way that you want me to suffer. That would be that's a hard thing for me to say. We talked last week about if we knew what God wants us to go through, why would we want to be anywhere else? If God wants total financial ruin to teach us a lesson, why would we want anything else than total financial ruin to teach us some kind of spiritual lesson? There's safety not in safety. There's safety in being in the will of God. This is where safety lies. This right here is an example of Jesus being meek. He says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Meek. We looked at that back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where Jesus said this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus here is being meek. We talked about what this definition of meek is. It has a couple of components to it. One is that meekness, this biblical definition of meekness, is not what we think of it today. Today we think of it as a meek person is easily led, easily persuaded, weak, unable to resist, maybe even a coward, non-confrontational. We think this is meek. This is not meek. Here's what meek, if meekness was a car, here's what it would be. It would be a Gran Torino with a big engine in it, glass packs, headers, dual tailpipes, and it would be going along the road out in front of the church here like this. Not screaming down the road. It'd be going down the road like this. Just holding back. And you can hear the power in that engine. It's meekness. It's strength under control. Jesus could call on 60,000 angels. And he refuses. I will not do that because that would take me out of the will of God, out of the will of my Father. He says that I must suffer in this way. This is meek. There is another aspect to meek, and that is this. He is meek, or she is meek, who is completely yielded to the power, the strength, and the will of God. This is meekness. 60,000 angels at once. Not only would this be enough to free Jesus from arrest here in Jerusalem, but it would be more than enough of an army to defeat the military might of the entire Roman Empire. And even all the combined armies of all the armies of the nations of the world, all at once. Let me tell you about the power of just one angel. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we see that King Hezekiah was under siege in Jerusalem, and the Assyrians had gathered around. Now, these Assyrians were known for their cruelty to their prisoners of war. And if they besieged your city, and you didn't come out and say, we surrender, open the gates, come on in, have your way with us, take what you want, take whom you want as slaves, take our wives as your slaves, take our children as your slaves, Do whatever you will with us. If you did not do that, they would, when they captured you, they would cut your skin off while you were living. They would flay you alive. Unspeakable tortures would they do to people. They would stretch it out for days. They did this with joy and glee. And so King Hezekiah is looking at his people in the city, and he's beseeching God, God, what can we do? God sends an angel. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, one angel of the Lord, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead, in one night. That's one angel. Jesus says, I can call on 60,000 angels if I want to. They're not taking my life. I give it. An application for us in this, and I hope that you can see it, as Jesus is also intimating this. You don't need to defend me. I'm God. I don't need you to defend me. I'm in the Father's will. There's nothing to be done. These men don't take my life. I lay it down. They have no power over me except what I allow. Today, why do we feel the need to defend Jesus? We don't need to defend Jesus. If somebody wants to slander Jesus, I'm very afraid for them. I don't need to defend him. You can't say that about Jesus. Why, he's good and righteous, and there's a time for preaching that, but we need not become defensive when people attack Jesus. We can defend the faith. We can defend ourselves. We can defend innocent people. We do not need to defend Jesus. God needs no defense by us. Verse 55, and in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, so these are the people with swords and clubs, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. In other words, where were you? I've been out in front of you all this time, living a public life. You come to me under cover of darkness with your clubs and your swords. Luke tells us this. Jesus said this to the chief priests, to the captains of the temple, and to the elders who had come to him. This is where we get the understanding that it wasn't just a civilian mob, but there were some temple officials in that mob with them. Am I leading a rebellion? He chastises them for their sneaky, underhanded, secretive methods. This is the way of cowards who furtively slink through the shadows, lest their evil be seen. You probably have some pictures playing out in your head of some people that you're thinking are like that right now. I taught in the temple publicly, and you didn't regard it as leading a rebellion. Now I'm praying to my Father in secret on a dark mountain away from people, and you think I'm leading a rebellion now? You know what? They should be afraid of Jesus Christ when he is praying to the Father. There is power. Power in that. That is the greatest enemy against the adversary that there could possibly be. Believers being yielded to God the Father. And now Jesus puts it in perspective. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. He's telling that now to the mob. I'm here because the prophets said I need to be here. That's why I'm here. I'm not here because you're clever. I'm not here because you betrayed me. I'm not here because you found me out. Oh, good detective work. No. And at the end of this, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Not just Peter. All the disciples deserted him and fled. Who are these disciples? There's 12 of them. We're going to name them here. From Luke chapter 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. Now, this is a large group of disciples, probably dozens and dozens of disciples, probably at least 70 disciples. He called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. Now, we see the word disciple and apostle used interchangeably. And so disciple can mean either one of the 12, or it can mean one of the many who followed Jesus. You have to understand it from the context. And here's who they were: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Simon's brother Andrew, James and John, who were also brothers, sons of thunder, Philip, Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael, Matthew, who is also called Levi, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and now here's a guy with a lot of names: Judas, the son of James. He's also referred to as Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. So he's called Thaddeus. He's also called Judas, the son of James, or Judas, not Iscariot. How'd you like to have a name like that? Judas, but the good one, not the bad one. And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These are the 12. All of these fled away, except for Judas Iscariot. In that moment, all the powerful people who were too cowardly to openly oppose Jesus now stand before him with a torch in one hand, we presume, and a weapon in the other, and a scowl of hatred on their faces. And all of those whom Jesus had hand-chosen to be his own circle of friends and supporters, all you can see is the back of their feet as they run away. In the dictionary, under aloneness, it must also say, see here, see also, Matthew 26:56. And all the disciples deserted him and fled. But in part, Jesus set that up. Because we'll see that Jesus will say, okay, so you came after me. Let these guys go. Let these guys go. I want to read, John has a unique perspective. So this scene is played out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, John marches to a different drummer. And I can just picture this. John is writing his gospel years and years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I wonder if he didn't just sit there and go, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, man, you guys are just, you keep repeating what each other says. I was there too. I want to teach the things, I'm going to write the things that you didn't talk about. Because I think you left some stuff out. I think we can add some color to this. Here's how John saw things. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, again, this is Jesus. So they all agree this. When Jesus saw the enemy, he went forward. He went to them. He said, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Do you wish you were there? Do you wish you could have seen that? This is a great mob with swords and clubs. They come out at night with torches. And Jesus, whom they've already arrested or are in the process of arresting, says three words, the first two of which are this: I am. And they fall to the ground. Jesus speaks the name of Jehovah God. He speaks the name, I am. And his enemies fall to the earth. And then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, Let these go their way. This is why I say that when the disciples ran away, Jesus had set this up. You're not after them, you're after me. Let them go. Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So at that time, Jesus didn't want any of them to be lost, to be arrested, to be killed. Because why? Because the scripture said, of those you gave me, I have lost none. So he's fulfilling the prophecies about him. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And his servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. And then he ends with this in the Gospel of John. He's talking now to Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And this is his question. I think this is Jesus' question for all of us. Why would you want to drink any other cup than the cup which is prepared for you? We looked last week at Esther, where her uncle Mordecai said, who knows, but maybe you were born for such a time as this. And she says, all right, I will go into the presence of the king, although I break the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, I will drink the cup. John the Baptist was no coward. He aggressively drank the cup which was laid out for him. There are 7 I am statements in John's gospel. They go like this: I am the bread of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. There's one other I am statement, the one that just set the Jews off and set their face against him forever. And we find it in John chapter 8. I shouldn't say forever. It set the Jews off against him for that entire period. The Jews answered Jesus and said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I'm in John 8. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered and said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Remember Revelation 21. Liars have their part in the lake of fire. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. And you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is the same words that this mob fell down in front of Jesus. Some people think it was not a supernatural thing, but they explain it with human frailty. I think if you're in a mob of a lot of people and you all have swords and clubs and you come out against a skinny shepherd, carpenter guy, you're not afraid of him. When they heard him say, I am he, they fell down. They couldn't help it. And so I close this message with those words that we should not fail to receive the cup that we're given, that we should march into the lion's den when we are called to do so. We should recognize the deity of Christ and be in his will at all times. And in just 2 minutes here, I'm going to give a brief message to America. And it's this. It's very short. America, happy birthday, I think. America, what are you doing? What are you doing? You were given a country of freedom with rights from God. And you stomp on those rights. You behave unlawfully. For the first time in all the past administrations, I'm afraid of the chairman of our Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Malley. He frightens me. He is an active leftist political partisan. I've never been afraid of the military before. It's an honorable profession. Our country is going the wrong way. How can we measure this? Did you know that 61% of all the counties in the United States have passed a resolution called the Second Amendment Sanctuary Resolution? 61% of all counties in the United States today, this has never happened ever before in the history of our country, saying this: federal government, you say you're coming after our firearms? We will not comply. We will not allow anybody in our pay to enforce your federal laws to take away this right, which is given to Americans by God, not by government. You see, this puts us in a position of antagonism, one against the other. And now we have, after coming out of a lockdown of COVID-19, we have experience, and we've seen why it happened and what things we could learn from. And now our government is talking about another lockdown for this new Delta variant. So much damage was done by emergency powers that governors and presidents seized upon almost with glee to exercise raw, naked power. God does not want us to be servants of the government. He wants us to be free. He wants us to have liberty. Well, government, we are wiser now, and we've seen what happens when you seize emergency powers. And now any talk of doing this again, I can tell you this, from the standpoint that I have right now, I will not comply. I will not comply. And it's up to everybody here to examine your hearts and decide what you will do as well. We should be peacemakers. I am not calling for the sword. I'm calling for peace, wisdom, restraint. But we must speak to power. And in this pulpit, we will say that our King is King Jesus, and it's not Washington, D.C. We will obey our King Jesus. We will not obey Washington, D.C. if it has unconstitutional overreach. Not this time. Not again. This will not happen. I said 2 minutes. I'm going to take another minute. Somebody let the cat out of the bag in March of last year. There was the Democratic Majority House Whip, James Clyburn, Democrat of South Carolina, who told caucus members in a phone call with 200 Democratic representatives there, led by Nancy Pelosi, and he told them in March of 2020 about COVID, he said this, and remember, he's a big shot in the House. This is a tremendous opportunity to restructure things to fit our vision. He was speaking of COVID. Clyburn's comments came on a Thursday phone call featuring more than 200 House Democrats, during which the caucus members laid out a list of provisions they wanted to be included in the Senate's trillion-dollar package. These additional items that they wanted in there reportedly were increased bargaining power for unions, socialism, as well as environmental regulations for airlines and more wind and solar tax credits and much more. As soon as he said the quiet thing out loud, the Speaker of the House started pulling those provisions from the package. Why? Because the cat was out of the bag. You're not supposed to say the secret things out loud. And he did. So now we know, Washington, we know what your intent is. We will not comply. You're not going to do this again. We murder 1,200 babies in America every day through abortion. We teach children in government schools that there is not a separation or difference between male and female. Now, today, this week, we had a male undressing in front of children in a women's locker room. And this is in Southern California. And nobody in government stood up against that. This is how far we've come. General Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, is a strong leftist political activist. He believes he's there to root out extremism in the military. Who do you suppose is the extreme? Conservative, traditional Christians. This is a setup for using, I fear this could be a setup for directly using the military against the people of the United States. Call me an alarmist. I believe it's true. A year ago, our president, who was a different president a year ago, said this COVID-19 virus, it came from China. He said that way, China. Why do you keep saying the Chinese virus? Because it's from China. And they called him a racist. And all the people who said, yeah, we think it came from Wuhan. No, you are conspiracy theorists. Today the news is this. All the major news networks today who called people like you and me conspiracy theorists for saying this came from the lab in Wuhan, they've all quietly changed their reporting. They go back in and they quietly edit the reports that said this is a conspiracy theory, it's a lie. They've changed it. They said, yep, could be from Wuhan. The evidence points to Wuhan. So when the government says, you're the bad guy, and gets caught out, sometimes they will retract things, and the media will retract things, but they won't say, yeah, you were right, we were wrong. What they do is they just quietly try to shift things around so that nobody notices. But media, we're watching, we see you, we know what you're doing. We won't listen to you anymore. We won't be your definition of meek, easily led. So I'll close with this. Don't be easily led. Be meek. Strength under control. Power and dependence upon God. Lord God, I pray for this nation. I'm almost reluctant to say, God bless America. I hope that you bless America, but I hope that you bless America, dear Lord, with obedience. And I pray that you turn the hearts of the fathers to the words of the children. And I pray, God, that you turn the hearts of our leadership in our government towards you. I pray, God, that you would uncover lies everywhere that they are, no matter which party they're found in. I don't care. Take down all of those who lie, of any party. Lord God, I pray for truth in government. And I pray for your protective hands over our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.